So last week, we saw the story, or as Dave likes to say, the historical narrative. Just so you know, if I ever say story, I mean historical narrative. Okay. In English, I think that's okay. But we know it's a true story. It's a true story of when Jehoshaphat, the king, made some unholy alliances with some evil kings. Do you remember this? So Jehoshaphat was a king. He was a descendant of David, and he actually was one of the best kings on Judah's record, if you go down through the list of kings. He got rid of idol worship as much as he could. He set his heart to follow the law of God. He had everything going for him, spiritually speaking, except for this one thing, that he had no issues making alliances with kings that were wicked and evil. And it became a point of discipline for him that the Lord faithfully brought him through, as we saw. God still saved him. But what we're going to look at, the narrative we're seeing today, is where we're going to see Jehoshaphat at his best. It's also when he's at his weakest. But as the Lord says through his apostle, when I am weak, then I am strong. So we see Jehoshaphat at his best. He's not in the middle of an unholy alliance. This is after God had saved him twice in battles he had joined with Ahab and then his son Jehoram. And if you want to follow along, I'm going to tell this in story format, but if you want to follow along, the narrative is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I'll read excerpts with you from there as well. So this encounter begins when Jehoshaphat is just minding his own business in his kingdom, being a king, and suddenly some messengers arrive and they say, there are three armies that have joined together and they're at the doorstep. And I'll give you a bit of a picture geographically of what we're talking about. So Judah is the kingdom of Judah. That's where Jehoshaphat is king. The capital city is Jerusalem there at the top. I know it's small, so if you can't see, that's fine. And the three kingdoms, the green, red, and teal kingdom, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, those are the three kingdoms that joined together against Israel. And what they did was Ammon probably, we don't know this for sure, but if they had gone the northern way, then they would have had to go very close to Jerusalem and they probably would have been spied out. So what probably happened is that Ammon went down through Moab, that joined the army of Moab. Then they walked over south of the Dead Sea and joined up with Edom. And then they all marched north. Now, this was very strategic for them. Do you see that ridge of cliffs by the Dead Sea? It's kind of a darker line that runs on the western side of the sea. That would have given them visual cover, so they wouldn't have been spotted as they made their approach to Israel. And they met and mustered at En-Gedi, which is the dark black dot there. So they really are on the doorstep. Like, they're very, very close to Jerusalem right now. And apparently, the spy service of Israel, Judah's scouts, had spotted this army. So they come back and they say, there's a multitude there. They're right here. And it's three nations gathered together to fight against us. Now, Jehoshaphat, not surprisingly, is afraid. Do you think that if you heard that there were three nations gathered together against us and they were in Pembina, North Dakota, right now, ready to invade Winnipeg, you might feel a twinge of fear? This was a sudden disaster for Judah. Why would three kingdoms go to all the expense of allying together and then marching through each other's lands and coming up in secret? What was their purpose? Were they coming to raid some outer villages? They were coming to wipe Judah off the face of the map. That was their purpose. So Jehoshaphat hears this awful news. And he knows there is absolutely nothing he can do, militarily speaking. He cannot save his nation. So what does he do? The scriptures say that he decides, he resolves in his heart that he's going to seek Yahweh, the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful moment for Jehoshaphat. I'm going to seek Yahweh. And he sent messengers out through Judah telling them what was happening and told them, come and seek the Lord with me. And many people came, wives, children. They just dropped what they were doing and they assembled in Jerusalem to seek the Lord, and they started to fast. This is it for them. This is the moment where they either get a miraculous saving from God or they cease to exist as a people. Look, what happens to a people group when three armies come against them and want to wipe them off the face of the map? First of all, a lot of death. Huge amount of death. Second, a lot of slavery. They'll be taken as slaves and brought back to these other nations where they will live out their days in slavery. And thirdly, the loss of every connection they have to the land. The point of these armies coming together is so that Judah won't be Judah anymore. It'll be the Western Kingdom of Edom. It'll have a new name. It'll have new people living there. Judah won't exist. It will just be a memory. So for these people coming together in Jerusalem, they're not doing this for show. This is real. If this goes down the way that these three armies want, they won't be there anymore. And so Jehoshaphat gathers the people together in front of the temple, and he makes a public prayer on behalf of the whole nation. And this is what he says. Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They've lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and didn't destroy them. See how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Amen and amen. You know, this is a prayer of humility for Jehoshaphat. Why? That last sentence, imagine any politician that is in the news right now saying this to God publicly. I don't know what to do. It's just not going to happen. The politician always knows what to do, and their solution will fix the country. And do you think it was any different for a king in those days? Show strength, show leadership, show vision. Jehoshaphat, the king. That would be his typical line as king. And there's some of that that's good, right? To show a vision for the people and help them to rally in a common cause. But that is not what's happening right now. He's saying to God publicly, we don't know what to do, and we're looking to you. In that humility. He's giving the kingship to God. He's recognizing that God is really the one in control. He is not demanding his rights from God. He's simply rehearsing the history of God working in their nation and then asking for salvation. So here's what he does. He starts off by saying, "You are God Almighty. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you." That's his worship. Then he goes on to recognize Abraham. Now, what does Abraham have to do with Israel right now? This is hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Abraham. Well, it's because Israel only came into the land because God had promised it to the descendants of Abraham. And that's what God says here in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." There were other promises as well that God had given to Abraham, that the people of Israel would have that land of Canaan. So that's what he recognizes. Abraham is the reason why we are here. Your promises to Abraham. And then Jehoshaphat remembers another key moment in Israel's history. He says, "They've lived in the land and they've built in it a sanctuary," that's the temple, "for your name," saying, and now this is a summarized quote from Solomon. Solomon is the one who, long after the people had taken the land, he built the temple for God in the land. So that's what Jehoshaphat is saying here. They built a sanctuary for your name. And they said this. He doesn't mention Solomon, but I'm going to give you a snippet of what Solomon said and see how similar it is to Jehoshaphat's summary. Solomon said, "When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, and when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come," and then he goes on to say, "when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I've built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause." So this is what Solomon had prayed for the nation for generations past when he was even alive. He's saying, "God, whenever people pray earnestly at this temple in your name, hear them." And that's what Jehoshaphat is bringing up, reminding the Lord, as if he needed reminding, but reminding the Lord of what had been prayed for them before. And then finally, he brings up the peoples that are coming against them. Jehoshaphat mentions that Israel didn't invade these nations. That's when God originally brought them into the promised land. They came up that side. They came up through the land of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and then they went over into Israel. And at that time, God said, "You are not allowed to touch these people. They are off limits. You just buy food and water from them." And the people, some of them, were not very charitable. Some nations that they had walked through actually came out to fight them, and God gave them the victory. But these nations, they had left alone. And so Jehoshaphat sees the irony of this, that God, when he brings the people into the promised land, he says, "Leave these people alone." They do. They come into the promised land. There they are. And now, hundreds of years later, those same peoples have joined forces to destroy God's people. It's ironic. And it's hurtful, right? Because there's this historical relationship between the people where we don't lay hands on each other. But he turns to God and he says, "God, won't you judge them?" And then he acknowledges his complete helplessness. "We have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us." We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It even rhymes in English. Isn't that cool? This could become a refrain for us as believers. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. It's such a good attitude to have, because the truth is, when we face something that we think we can handle, we actually can't handle it for God's glory without the power of the Spirit. Whether it's big or it's small, we need to always have our eyes on the Lord. So what is God's response to Jehoshaphat? Silence? Fire from heaven? Not this time. This time he sends his Spirit onto a guy named Jehaziel, and he gives them a prophetic response. So here's what Jehaziel says. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah or Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel, and you'll not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." What do you notice about God's response? He starts and ends with something specific. Sorry? Okay, yes, calling him by name, that's true. Don't be afraid. What was Jehoshaphat when he got the news? He was afraid. So this response is not, for all that it is, keep in mind that it's actually specifically addressing where Jehoshaphat and the rest of the people are at. They're terrified. And God's response starts and ends with, "Don't be afraid." He's speaking to them. He's on their side. He doesn't want them to feel that fear anymore. "The battle is not yours," he says, "but God's." You know, what's interesting too is that God says, "Go down and take your stand. You won't have to fight the battle." These two things typically don't go together, right? Go take your stand to fight the battle, but you won't fight the battle. The battle's not yours, the battle's the Lord's. Okay? So why is God having them go and take their stand when he's planning to just fight the battle for them anyways? Yeah, it's an act of faith. If they go take their stand and God has said, "I'm going to fight for you." Well, if they take their stand and God doesn't fight for them, that's a really bad situation. Right? It's even worse than if they had maybe been able to flee and some survive. So he's asking them to trust what he's saying. And finally, he says, the last thing he says is, "The Lord will be with you." And this is the same thing Jesus says to his disciples at the end in Matthew. "Behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age." What a great thing to have God with you. And that's what he says to them. So, did they trust him? They did. The people, when they heard Jehaziel say these things, they fell on their faces and they worshiped and praised God. They believed. They had nothing that they could do. Jehoshaphat makes his prayer, the people are helpless, and God sends the Spirit of God on a prophet who proclaims complete victory and salvation, and they're on their faces praising and worshiping God. And in fact, there's a group of men from Korah and Kohath that were especially loud. Praise God for loud people sometimes, right? These guys got up in front of everybody and they just started loudly praising God. Music, shouting, dancing. And they were singing, and it was a real, like, unrestrained response of joy and praise to God. They believed what he told them. They worshiped at God's promise of deliverance. As I've said, rejoicing at a promise isn't automatic. It only comes when you trust the person making the promise. So if a good and trustworthy parent, for instance, promises that their child will be able to go to the park and get ice cream once they finish their chores, what would the child say? A good and trustworthy parent says, park and ice cream after your chores are done. What does the kid say? Yes! All right! Sweet! There's rejoicing because they trust the parent's word. If a not-so-trustworthy parent says the same thing, the kid might be like, okay. Do you see the difference? It's when you trust somebody that you can rejoice at their promise. And so the people trusted in God here. Broken promises are the reason that we have the phrase, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. And that's exactly what Thomas said, the disciple Thomas. You remember? When all the other disciples had seen Jesus face to face, Thomas wasn't there, he missed it. And the disciples say, we've seen the Lord. And what does he say in response? Thomas says, this is the second half of the first paragraph, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'll believe it when I see it, when I touch him. That's when I'll believe. And we know what happened, and that's the Lord graciously showed up and said, hey, Thomas, time to put your finger in here. Come on down. And at the end, he says, Thomas believes at that point, right? He sees and he believes. And Jesus tells him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's true even, how long before? 1,000 years? A little bit less. Less than 1,000 years before Jesus. That's when Jehoshaphat is having his encounter. These people were blessed because they believed God now rather than after the deliverance. We see that. Is God trustworthy or untrustworthy? He is trustworthy. But Thomas's unbelief meant that even though the other disciples had told him the truth, he could not rejoice with them. This is what the Kohathites and the Korahites did when they got up with their loud voices and they started praising God and just creating this party of praise. It's like in James where it says, is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Like they were happy. They were being saved by God. So what happens in the narrative is that in the morning, they get up early, and Jehoshaphat rallies the people, and they travel down to a place called Tekoa. And that's where he rallies them. So that's what it says here. In their morning, early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, just a preface, when you have an intense emotional experience and then you go to bed and wake up, what happens to the emotion of that experience, usually? It's usually a little bit faded, right? I slept, I'm awake, okay, here we are. What are we doing again? There's a disorientation that happens when you get up in the morning, at least for me. I think it's typical for most people. So Jehoshaphat knows, as a leader, he needs to get the people in the right state of mind, all together, on mission, according to what God had said. And so he gives this speech. He says, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you'll be successful. So he's saying, remember what Jehaziel said yesterday? Now it's time for us to have faith. We're going to do it. You're going to act in faith. And after consulting the people, they come up with the greatest idea, by the way. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. That's their battle plan. So they put the singers in front and they start marching out that way. And they're traveling from Tekoa to En-Gedi. That's where the armies had mustered. And I want to show you this on a map. So there's two red dots at the top, one black dot at the bottom. Jerusalem is where Jehoshaphat was. After they received the prophetic word, they traveled south to Tekoa. And that's where the second red dot is in the middle. And they were heading out now south towards En-Gedi to meet that army head to head. So as they're traveling out of Tekoa, the singers are in front and they are just making this beautiful proclamation of praise to God as they're marching. These people are worshiping before they are delivered. So what happens? The scripture says that God set ambushes for the men of these three armies. Now, I looked into this phrase because it's interesting that God's setting an ambush for them. What does that mean? Some people think that it's just a phrase in Hebrew that means he suddenly attacked them. That something suddenly happened, right? If you set an ambush, it's like a trap that springs closed. It could be that in the spiritual realm, there were angels that were influencing what happened. We see that other places in scripture. But whatever that means, that God set ambushes for these armies, what happens is, as the armies are marching toward Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat's army is marching out, these armies start to turn on each other and fight each other. So there's a civil war going on in the army. I'll show you the view from Google Earth. The city on the bottom is modern-day Tekoa. It's the same place. And the black arrow is where En-Gedi is. So this is really not that far. But what you can see is that there's so many hills and ridges that if you're on the ground and not, I don't know, 3,000 feet in the air as I am here from Google Earth, you have a hard time seeing what's on the other side of the ridges. So what happens is they march out from Tekoa, they're worshiping God, and it says that they come to a place where there's a watchtower over the wilderness. And I have placed some red dots where I think that tower possibly could have been. When they follow the road and they reach kind of, you can actually see where it turns from green to just kind of the dusty hills. There's one there, or you could go a little farther and see through the valley, or even farther yet, and you see through the other valley. We don't know exactly where the watchtower was at this point. But as soon as they come up to a ridge, they could see over, at least until the next hill. Can you imagine what that's like? They're marching, and they're like, are we going to see the army this time? Well, God had told them where to expect it. When they came to that watchtower, and they crossed over the ridge and they looked down, what they saw was three devastated armies, all dead, completely dead. Everything, it says in scripture, none escaped. And that really does show the work of God, because when you have hundreds of thousands of people fighting each other, the typical response is to do what? Run away! The Edomites have turned on us. The Ammonites are betraying us. Let's go. That's not what happened. They fought each other to the death so that the whole army was completely laid waste in that valley. So when Jehoshaphat's army gets over the ridge and they see it, What do you think the singers are doing? The volume is a little higher, I think, at that point. Yeah. All that the people of Israel had to do was go down into the valley and clean up. They took the spoils of war. I imagine they did something to dispose of the bodies. It took them 3 days to collect all the spoils of war from this massive army. So they set up camp. They went for 3 days, brought all of the loot back from this army, and on the fourth day, they went into that valley where this had happened. There was no loot left. The bodies had been taken care of. What did they do on that fourth day? They came to praise God. They gathered together again, and they praised him. I wanted to find a picture of this, and I couldn't find something. So, thank you, ChatGPT. It's not actually that great a representation, but they came back to the valley, probably about this many people. They had trumpets and lyres, and they just came to worship where God had made this great victory for them. And as they got themselves arranged, they started to march back to Jerusalem, and they worshiped all the way back. God had delivered them. Now, Jehoshaphat, the king, he was a descendant of King David. And so it reminds me of David as he's marching into Jerusalem with the Ark of God, and they're praising God as they go. And it reminds me of Psalms like Psalm 150. You can see all the instruments they have ready to worship. Jehoshaphat and the people singing something like this one. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with the strings and pipe, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I'll say, like, we need some gongs here at FCC, right? Just have a gong right here. That's a resounding cymbal. And just when we're feeling, we're just like, you know. These sounds that we make in our music, they express emotionally what we're feeling towards God. He's great. He's worthy of praise. Look what he's done. And that's how they worship God all the way home, loaded down with all of the plunder from the battle they did not fight. It further says, and this is the end of the narrative, that fear came on the surrounding nations when they heard about how God had done this. Because that's not how three entire armies of nations die. But God did that to save Israel. Judah had rest. So how can we apply what we've heard? These things are for our instruction as much as it's beautiful to see what happened. We can apply these things, and we have been already. But you see that by faith, the people are praising first at God's promise. They praise and rejoice when God promises them salvation. Second, they praise before they're delivered, as they're walking into battle. And third, they praise after they're delivered. They come back. And so should we. But our occasion to praise God is not going to be the same as Jehoshaphat. We live in a different age. The salvation we're looking for is not the prosperity and the survival of an earthly kingdom. That's not what we're praying for, and that's not what we're looking for. No earthly kingdom is the thing that we're saying to God, please preserve this. What we're praying for, salvation, is that a heavenly kingdom is established and that the king comes from heaven, Jesus, to rule over the earth. That's what we're doing. And we're proclaiming the message of how people can reconcile with God and be included in his kingdom. So we don't spread through military victories, and we shouldn't. And when in history Christianity has, it hasn't been in the name of Jesus. It's been people's own selfish ambition. We spread the kingdom of God through sacrificial love and the preaching of this message of salvation by faith. And by faith, the kingdom also grows in our hearts. We're transformed to be more like Christ so that we live in a righteous way, so that the world isn't just filled with people who profess God's name, but who actually live as God wants. Righteousness, justice, and peace through the whole world as we follow him and are transformed into the character of Jesus. That's our occasion to praise. Those are the salvations we are looking for. So I want to show you this in three places from the New Testament, and then we'll be done for today. First, by faith, the people praise before they see salvation. They see it, they praise at the promise of God. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." All right, this is a long two sentences, so I'm just going to break this apart a little bit. Take a look at the last bit. It says, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is the problem. The problem of sin is the desires it causes that are sinful desires, corrupt desires. And there's no escape from those desires outside of an intervention from God. People are enslaved to sin. We can't get free of sin without Jesus. So that's the enemy. That is the armies marching toward us every day, is the desires that sin produces in our lives. But it says that through God's very great and precious promises, through them we can participate in the divine nature, escaping from sinful desires. So just as God had the armies turn on themselves and they were put to death, God now, in us, puts to death the sinful nature and the desires that cause us to walk in unrighteousness. And it's through his promises. He's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. A promise for Jehoshaphat was, I'm going to save you and fight for you, so you just go take your stand and it will happen. For us, the promise is that God will show up with the power of the Holy Spirit when we resist the sin nature and put it to death. He will do it. And there's many promises that go into that. So that's the first thing. Second, the people praise before they're saved. After they receive the promise, they're still praising before they are saved. And for us, Peter says in his first letter, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We know that this is happening. It's happening right now, that we are being saved by Jesus. We just haven't reached that final moment yet, the end. But we're praising him now because it is happening. The Spirit is alive in us. He's putting to death sinful desires. And we are walking in righteousness more and more. And he's giving us grace for every failure along the way. We're filled with joy. Nothing can stand against us if God is for us. And by faith, the people also praised after they were saved. And it reminded me of how the people praise God in Revelation when Jesus has come back and we've received the fullness of our inheritance in him. New bodies, eternal life. He's about to create the new heavens and the new earth for us to live with God forever. And the people are shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We will be praising God after he saves us forever, because it will always be reason to praise him that he saved us the way he has. So today, if you're feeling like sudden disaster is coming against you, God is giving you a chance to worship. Just look at the promises. Worship him. Worship him as you go before you see the deliverance, big or small. And when he comes through, as he always does, for the things that he has promised, then we'll praise him as well. Take up the humble and confident position of Jehoshaphat at his best, which is faith. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. Thank you so much that we're in a different spot than Jehoshaphat now. He was looking for the salvation of his kingdom, and it was a beautiful thing you did, and we love to see it. But we're looking far beyond that to see the kingdom of God come and Jesus installed as the rightful king and righteousness, and for evil to be completely wiped out so it's no more, even in us. And I thank you that you have done this and you are doing it and you're going to keep doing it until the end. Help us, Lord, to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.